Pastor Charles Horrigan. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory to the Father, to the Son, Holy Ghost. Saint Joseph, Saint Pius the Tenth, all our guardian angels, and the Father, the Son, of Holy Ghost. So, I just guess that you are interested with many questions, many topics, but amongst them, the situation of the Church, our relations with Rome. Once again, I just guess, may interest you. And so we will try to speak about that. I say try because this situation is not simple. The situation of the Church, the state of the Church, is getting more complicated because, I may say, more diversified. Till the motu proprio, we had a lot of principles which were fighting. Since the motu proprio, this level has remained the same. At that level there is no change. But definitely the motu proprio has caused, at least in the minds of certain people, the idea that now things are changed. And so let us try to consider what may have changed, what may have not changed, and to understand better, let's say, the value of this motu proprio, we have to have a look in the past to see how it came out. I try not to go too far in the past. I don't want to make the whole remembrance of the fight we are in, the crisis in which we are in. Roughly speaking, the Council Vatican II, was the occasion by which a certain number of ideas which had been introduced in the life of the Church, in the teaching, let's say, universities, not, I don't speak here of the magisterium, but in the universities, seminaries, Vatican II, has been the moment by which these ideas, which till then had been fought, had been condemned, punished, they have been, so to say, legalized, that is, by law, by the Council, these ideas, and especially the spirit which they were carrying, has officially entered in the life of the Church. And we may say this is the most damaging in this crisis. It is really impressive to see that all the great names of the Council, really all the big names, are names of priests, prelates, who were condemned about 10 years before the Council. In 1950, Pius XII issued an encyclical about modern errors, Humani Generis. Among these errors was the mixing of the natural and the supernatural order. No name was given about this error, but in 1950, the same year, the priest was a Jesuit who had just published a book with title Supernatural, was precisely mixing these two orders, had to leave his teaching place in Lyon in France. His book was condemned, and his name is Henri de Lubac. Henri de Lubac is considered definitely as one of the great, I may say, the most influential people on the council, and even the present Pope does recognize in Henri de Lubac one of his inspirators, one of those who had the greatest influence on him. And this man who was condemned, who was, let's say, kicked out of office, has been, after the council, made cardinal because of his eminent theology. 2 years later, in 52, is this time a Dominican, who was also a great name for the council. A Dominican wrote a book, True and False Reform in the Church, a book which was condemned, and the Dominican Yves Congard had to go in exile. So also he had to quit, or to stop the teaching. And he was called by the Pope himself, by order of the Pope, as an expert at the council. And he was very astonished, say, how can it be? I am condemned and I am called in. So himself had that sound reaction at the time. I don't remember whether it's 54 or 56, I think it's about 54. American priest was asked to write a theory to defend the position which we find especially here in America about the relation between church and state. His name is Courtney Murray, and Father Courtney Murray was condemned also because of his theories, which were then labeled at the council under the name of religious liberty. You have another name, which is also a famous name, is Karl Rahner. The Jesuit Karl Rahner was so influential on the council that the word was said, Rahner locutus causa finita. So determining he was. And Rahner, in the 1960, was under suspicion of the Holy Office to such an extent that he was prohibited to publish anything before bringing it to the Holy Office in Rome. It means Rome had its eye directly on him. And it was through the intervention of Adenauer at the time and others that this suspicion or this watch was lifted up. Another one, which is considered as the father of ecumenism, Benedictine, Baudouin, had also severe difficulties. He died before the council, but it's very, very clear. All these people who are really the most influential on the council, they are condemned by the Church under Pius XII. The famous Bonini, who was a liturgist, who was then the inventor of the new Mass, was even under John the 23rd. He had to leave his teaching position in the university in Rome because of modernism, and he was called back by Paul the VI and entrusted with the responsibility of making the new Mass. So it shows you that there is something really absolutely abnormal happening in the Church. And I have no real explanation of how it is possible that these bishops, who came to the council with, still, for the great majority, a traditional mind, if we look at all the questions that they were allowed to, and they did, ask to Rome for the council, their concerns and so on, they are genuine concerns of bishops who want to see their faithful, their sheep, be saved. So the main concern is the salvation of souls. They enter the council, and 5 years later, they are totally changed with all these main ideas of ecumenism, religious liberty, collegiality. In one word, we could say it is the attitude towards the world which has changed. Till then, the world is considered, as we find it in the Gospel, as an enemy, as this whole behavior which hates our Lord, because our Lord preaches the hard way to go to heaven, and the world wants an easy way, the way of pleasure, the way of, well, easy going. And after the council, yes, well, the whole behavior, Christian life, has been made very easy. If it does or does not correspond exactly and strictly to the text of the council, you may argue there are a lot of things. What you find in the council is a lot of openings towards it. The council is very, very ambiguous. In other terms, many things you still, if you bring your Catholic glasses, you will be able, through these Catholic glasses, to have a, so to say, Catholic reading of the council. But if you bring other glasses, you will have and be able to have another reading. And that's the problem when you use ambiguous words. From a council, you precisely expect that these texts speak clearly. And beside some errors, which are plain, we may say, there are a lot of things which are under this, let's say, new attitude, under imprecision, ambivalent terminology. In other words, there is a new philosophy which enters with Vatican II. It's no longer the scholastic. When we say scholastic, we say the really traditional teaching in philosophy in the church, which is very linked to Thomism, to Saint Thomas, to Aristoteles. Just to remember, as one of the means against modernism, Saint Pius X gave that all those who would have a title, the title of doctor in the church, they were either obliged to have done their philosophy with scholastics, that is Thomism, or they would lose their title. That was at the time of Saint Pius X. If we would do that today, I think about 80% of those who have the title of doctor in theology in the church would lose their title. And it says a lot. A new theology means a new way of thinking, and especially a new terminology. There is a very, very interesting conference given by Monsignor Henrici, secretary of the movement Communio. Communio was founded by Cardinal Ratzinger, de Lubac, and also Balthasar. And it's like a think tank where many, many bishops have been taken these last decades. And this Henrici has given a conference on the maturation of the council. It's a very, very interesting conference because he shows how, as a Jesuit, he made his studies just before the council and how he lived all this period. And what is very amazing is how he dares to speak clearly And even asked good questions, but the way he answers them is surprising. For example, he explains that while he was a theologian in the University of Louvain, he said the professor of studies recommended to the most gifted to read, it's a quote, the most prohibited of all prohibited books, which was precisely the Surnaturel from de Lubac, Supernatural from de Lubac. And so he explained that, and he says, why did we read these books? Clearly, he demonstrated there that we are absolutely aware that they were disobeying. And he says, well, we saw the church and we saw the religious congregations as an old train, an old locomotive, which was about to be sent into the trash and replaced by a new train, and so they just jumped into the new train without giving too much attention to the old. Very interesting the reasons he gives about the adherence to new theories. He explains how the studies on dogma showed that there was an evolution in the dogmas, that is a change, and so that's why they wanted these changes, even at the level of dogma. When you hear this, you see it's pure modernism, because the faith, the dogma, does not change. What is true once is true forever. God is above time, is above circumstances, and the truth about God, which is the faith, as God, does not change. Period. And so you have all these attitude, truth, half-truth, which makes a whole thing, which make people look much more, let's say, positively on the world, on all these parts which were considered till then as the enemies of the church, or as elements of which the church has to be stranger and to avoid them, like, for example, the other religions. You see, in these times, the usual word to speak about other religions was false religions. Now, this word has just disappeared of the vocabulary of the church. You will never, you can try to find this word, you will never find it in the modern documents from Rome. This word, false religion, is gone. So does it mean that these other religions now are less false than before? Absolutely not. But it shows an attitude. They will say, well, let's look at the things which unite us rather than those who divide us. This type of sophism, you find it all the time. It's obvious that in any kind of error, you will always find some truth. And precisely the truth which you find, or the elements of truth which you find in the error, are what permits to the error to be transmitted. If the error would be pure, nobody would care about it. It's thanks to the good elements which are mixed with the error that the error is propagated. And if you talk, I don't know, to a Protestant and you say all the good things that you can find there, you just confront him in his error. You point out what is good, and then he's happy with what you have told him, and you don't speak about what is bad, and so how will he ever come to this knowledge that there are something bad? Let's say the push to move correctly would be to tell him, hey, this is wrong. But if you only speak about the good things, he will never get there. This attitude, being friendly, being good with everybody, is in fact a very false charity. It's all pushed under charity. Charity is the word which has been very, say, very falsified in our times. And about these religions, you hear everywhere, you see, be a good Protestant and you will be saved and so on, well, all these kind of things. It's like you would tell to someone who is at the station, at the train station, and wants to go to, well, from here, let's say, to New York, and he takes the train to Albany. Okay. You see him climb the train, he tells you, I want to go to New York. And say, oh yes, you know, this train is very good seats and a very nice, I don't know, blue and red train. Yeah, go take it. You will see, you will enjoy the seats and so on. If you know that he is in the wrong train and you encourage him to go the wrong direction, by no means you can call that charity. It's cheating. If this man would know that about you, he would be mad at you. You have to say, well, I'm sorry, the train may be nice, but if you really want to go to New York, it's the other train. And for example, I make a jump and then we'll come back. When you look at the very last thing which happened these last days, the change which has been brought to the prayer for the Jews on Good Friday. I know that this prayer is causing a little bit of controversy. First, we have to notice that it is because of a pressure of a group, the Anti-Defamation League, I think it's Foxman, well, it's a very active group of pressure foreigner to the Church, that the Pope feels obliged to make a change. Now, what did he change? A prayer which belongs to the most oldest prayers we have in the Catholic Church. These prayers of the Good Friday, we may not know it, but they come at least from the 3rd century, if not before. So they are much older than even the other texts of the Mass. They are very, very, let's say, very venerable. They are treasures of the Catholic Church just by their ancienity. And just that is already an argument to say how do they dare to touch such a prayer. And this prayer has never been a problem, and this prayer has been prayed throughout these centuries. How could we pretend today that this prayer was bad? It's impossible. So that's the first, let me say, the first argument, which is, I think, important. The second is, when you look at this prayer, the prayer has been really, despite the impression which you can have when you read it, it has been deeply changed. The prayer, now the new prayer, speaks or asks for the Jews to be illuminated and to accept our Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. See, these things are correct. If you read only that part is correct. We ask, that's our prayer, that the Jews do recognize our Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That, let's say, there is no problem there. The problem is that this is a change to the former, and the former, it was spoken of obscurity, the Jews were in obscurity, in darkness. Now if you speak of illumination, that means you don't illuminate somebody who is in the light, of course. But it's a positive way, it's very clear that they wanted to kick away what could have been offensive to the Jews. But who amongst the Jews, tell me, who cared about a prayer prayed on one day every year in the Catholic Church. You must be a famous scholar to care about it. It's politics. It has nothing to do with religion there. But worse, I said this prayer has been changed. This prayer has a double part. Then first we say pray, and then we pray to God about what, let's say, the reason for the prayer. Now the second part has been deeply changed. It's very keen, it's very clever. It's a quote from St. Paul to the Romans, which is now there. This quote speaks of, let's say, what is going to happen at the end of the times. At the end of the times, when all nations will have entered the Church, at the end, the Jews will convert. At the end, there will be a comeback of the Jewish people. We know that. It's, one of the signs of the end of times, when the Jewish people will convert. So now that's the prayer which is there. And when we say convert, it's not exactly the name which is there, it's enter. It will enter also. But we have commentary. And this commentary is very interesting because it may enlighten those who have some doubts about what we should do with this prayer. This commentary is given by the responsible for ecumenism and for the relations with the Jews in the Catholic Church. His name is Cardinal Casper. Cardinal Casper, on the 7th of February, gave a commentary on the Radio Vatican. And there he explained this prayer. And he explains that, well, you know, the Pope took away what was offensive to the Jews, so there is no bad word against the Jews, but he could not renounce to something which is essential, which is to recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. And then he continues by saying, but you know, when he speaks of conversion, it's not exactly that, because this quote relates to the end of times. And we will not do missions towards the Jews as we do towards the pagans. See, towards the pagans, we try to convert them, to have them come back to the Church. Well, that's the whole sense of a mission. The missionaries, they were sent to convert the people. And so he clearly explained there that we have to continue to try to do this mission. I may, if I have time, explain you what is meant now with mission, which is already again a big doubt. But, so we are not going to deal with the Jews as we deal with the others. The others, they are still invited to come into the Church. The Jews, no. And he promises there, we are not going to do mission, that is, we are not going to try to convert the Jews. When you read this as a comment to this prayer, I think you don't need anything else more to understand why we stick to the old. And, it's a pity more, but belongs, let's say, to this time that we have this type of things. It is just to show you that, well, no, don't think that things are over. So let's go back now to the council, to these doubts. One of the major carriers into the Catholic Church of bringing in the new ideas, the new thought, the new behavior was the Mass. They made a new Mass, and yes, that's the most direct contact of any faithful with the council. Who amongst the faithful will ever read the text of the council? Maybe some, very few. And all the others, how will they be in contact with the council? How will their life be influenced by the council? Well, through the Mass. It is through the liturgy that, let's say, the spirit of the Church is put into praxis, and it's through the new liturgy that these modern ideas which have come into the council, come into the Church through the council, will be brought to the faithful. And one of the major ideas of the new Mass is definitely the ecumenical aspect. This ecumenical aspect, which again will say, we must not offend our neighbors, and so let's take out of the expression of our faith, which is the liturgy, anything that might offend our, how they call now, separate brethren. And well, that's what the new Mass does. As a result, little by little, those who are and continue to go to this Mass lose their faith. They turn out to be more Protestant than the Protestants. And very smoothly, some have been shocked, some have been in front of something too heavy, but many, many have been just brought into this new thinking the smooth way. Communion in the hands, the first times faithful may have been shocked, may have felt awkward, and then, well, everybody does it, so let's go. And then little by little, just by the behavior, if you just stand and receive your Lord into your hands, you end up by thinking that He's not your Lord. Because if He's really God, you go on your knees, you adore, and you don't take Him in your hands. When you have something in your hands, it means you are the boss. Well, it's an expression, I think it's in almost all the languages. When we say, I have it in my hand, it means I am in control of it. And so when you have your Lord in your hands, well, I'm sorry, the only one who has does that is the priest. It's one of the most astonishing realities. One of the most astonishing realities that the priest has this power to call our Lord and to make Him present in the host, to consecrate the host, the power which God has given him, but He's not giving it to anybody else. And it's just an example of how little by little the faith has been changed by these behaviors. And the liturgy is full of little behaviors, of gestures, of words. And this liturgy, the old, the Tridentine, or even it's more than Tridentine, we say Tridentine. Tridentine means the Council of Trent. But this Mass, as you have it, you find it in the Sacramentarium of St. Leo, of St. Gregory the Great. It's the 6th century. The newest prayers we have in the old Mass have been brought into the Latin liturgy, the Roman liturgy, excuse me, in the 11th century. But they date from the 6th century. They are prayers which you find in the Mozarabic rite, which were brought into the Roman, that is, as the Mass was said in Rome, in the 11th century, and that's the prayers of the offertory. And that's the newest prayers. So watch out when you say the Mass of St. Pius V or the Mass, the Tridentine Mass, it's much, much older. You can say really the Mass of old times, you can say the Tridentine Mass, you can say traditional Mass, well, any word you want. We call it also Tridentine or St. Pius V because the Council said that we had to make a new edition At that time, many bishops gave or took the liberty to add some things, and so they wanted to purify, to go back to the most pure source at the time of the Council of Trent, and that's the work of Saint Pius the Fifth, who, illuminated by a tremendous wisdom, gave something absolutely unique in the whole history of the Church, that is an indult, according to which whoever priest would say this Mass as it was, I may say, canonized by St. Pius V, till the end of times, could not be punished because of that. It's something you don't find in any other place. It's very special and unique. And you must think there that he must have had, I don't know, a kind of vision of understanding of the future to say something like that. To say that till the end of times, every priest could say that Mass, and because of this he could not be punished. It is the famous indult of Quo Primum. Anyway, we the crisis develops at all levels. Really, if you look at the Church now, you look at the Church before the Council, they have touched everything. There's nothing left. They have changed everything. We had the reaction of a certain number of priests. Archbishop Lefebvre is well known, but he's not the only one. And, we have the whole, let's say, history of this fight for tradition throughout these times. I go a little bit quicker now. We come to the consecrations. Rome wants to terminate the opposition to the Council. And I may say this is still on the agenda. I cannot say, till now, in all my discussions with Rome, that at any place I would have found the idea that no, Rome did something wrong, we have to go back. It's not true. The general line, till now, is still for the society to bow down and to accept the Council, and so for anybody in the Church. And the audience I had with Benedict XVI did confirm me in this, more than impression, but in this, I may say, statement. It was one of the most clear points of the audience, which was very interesting. It was that for the Pope, it is inconceivable to have a Catholic today who would not be impregnated with the Council of Vatican II. He even talked about the Church of Vatican II. I don't know the Church of Vatican II. I know the Catholic Church. But and it's a new way to talk. Before, you don't find it at any time. To say, the Church never spoke like that. You don't find the Church of Nicaea or the Church of Trent. No. It was the Catholic Church, period. Just to say the Church of Vatican II makes you think that Vatican II is a new start. And, well, I don't know, well, I know, we see why we can speak of a new start, but it's a bad start. And, but that was very clear. And I may say in all, let's say, the talks we have with Rome, it's very clear, we may not talk about it, but in the background, it will be there. Rome will ask from us, will request from us, that somewhere, in some way, we will say that we accept Vatican II. Maybe under the light of tradition, maybe with this or that condition, but somewhere it will be there. It is tricky. What does it mean to accept Vatican II? If you take it as a package, precisely, it's a mixture, as I said at the start. And we don't want a mixture. We want the Catholic Church. We want everything which comes from the Catholic Church. That's what we call tradition, what the Church has always believed, what the Church has always taught, everywhere, all the times. That's it. And so, on one hand, in Rome, they do now, at least the Pope and several cardinals, they do accept that there is a crisis. You find here and there statements where they say the contrary, where they will speak of these very good fruits of Vatican II, things like that. You find them till now, but it looks rather like a political statement than a real, how do you say, search for the truth. And usually when you can speak seriously with them, they do recognize that the situation is bad. Sometimes they try to escape by saying, but look at the youth now, there is a lot of young people who are interested with something more serious and so on. So they try to find some good things to say everything is good, but they know that it's not working. So they recognize that there is a crisis. The Pope, just a few days before his election, speaking of the situation of the Church, said that it was like a sinking boat. And when you say of the Church that the Church is sinking, you say something pretty bad, because we know that the Church has the promises of indefectibility, that is, that the Church will stand till the end of the world. So when even a cardinal so high placed like Karl Ratzinger says that the Church is a sinking boat, it means something. It means the situation is serious. So, on one hand, they recognize the situation is serious, but on the other hand, it's almost impossible for them to go to the cause. I have talked several times, one time, I give you two examples of this. Two cardinals, one was Cardinal Meyer. I tried to describe the situation of how the power is communicated and exercised in the Church. And I told him, look here, there is a problem because the whole Church, the whole chain of command is totally paralyzed. It is paralyzed because at each level where a personal power has to be exercised, this is neutralized by a group, by a commission, by a council, at the level of the Pope, at the level of the bishop, at the level of the parish priest. You have everywhere, you have this parish, say, council, you have the presbyteral council, or the, I don't know how they call it, at the level of diocese, you have several. And at the level of the Pope, you have the synod, you have this collegiality. And I told to the cardinal, you see, in this situation, unbearable, and the cause, the root, is collegiality. And he got into, I don't know, to explode or to jump. And no, he said, you are perfectly right. I thought, goal. But it didn't last very long, because after having, let's say, got this agreement on the side of the cardinal, I tried to go ahead and say, you see, that means that the problem of this crisis relies in the council. And there he said, no, you're wrong. No, there is a crisis in the Church because the council has not been applied. That was his answer. Well, if after 40 years of reforms in the name of the council, you say that there is a crisis because the council has not been applied, I think that's a confession of failure. But anyway, we think that it has been very well applied. Anyway, too well applied. The other one was Cardinal Castrillon. Again, I came with my arguments about the crisis and saying these errors, they oblige us to go to the cause and to look into the church to see these causes. And he said, no, because the cause of this trouble is the world. The world is going bad, and so things go bad in the church. And this argument is not totally false. That is, if you look around, it is true that it's not only the church which is in trouble, the world also. And you may see that it's true, the same errors, the same behaviors of error which you find in the church, you find it also in the world. So I may say it's a general shaking. But there is a problem. And the problem is that the relation between the church and the world is such that we know that the world is mean and bad. We call the church militant, not for nothing. It has a meaning. The church is in fight. The church is in defensive against these errors which come from the world. And the church has remained alive because the church has defended herself against these errors in all times. And what happened at the council is precisely something very interesting. The Pope, in the first talk, the opening talk, said that we had to open the windows of the church to the world. Now, follow my thoughts. If you look into your house, and you see your carpet all wet, you see a flood in your house, you look at your windows, you see that they're open, and it's just after a storm. You may say, well, I had a flood in my house because there was a storm. But usually what you say is, who is that person who forgot to close the windows? They open the windows to the world. The storm was approaching, and the storm has gone into the church and has flooded the church with its errors. And now to say the fault is the fault of the world is as to say, well, it's the fault of the storm. It's not fair. And at least you would expect them to close the doors or the windows now. No, they continue. They continue to leave them open. So it continues to flood. And then you say that the boat is sinking. And that's the present situation, and this is not changed. It's not changed. It's really, the impression we have is the impression of blindness. Sometimes you say, okay, they have to defend their house, so they use arguments, okay. But sometimes you say, no, they are blind. They just don't see. They should see, they are intelligent people. Sometimes you say, they don't want to see. Yes, probably, yes, but they don't see at all. Even if you look at the Pope, the present Pope, he is convinced of the necessity of this opening to the world. We will go to that, let's say, I give you pieces here because, as I said, the situation is complicated, is complex. And to have the right understanding, you need to have the different pieces. And you will have some good pieces and some bad pieces combined in an incredible way. So, seeing on one hand that the tradition has good fruits, this is recognized by Rome. Cardinal Castrillon Hoyos, let's say, who is the delegate of the Pope to deal with us, he said it to us. He said, speaking of us, the fruits are good, hence the Holy Ghost is there. You say, okay, thanks. And what then? I asked him, and where do these fruits come from? Silence. Silence. So they see that the fruits are good. So they would like to use us. They would like to use us in this crisis, which they recognize. So they see that on their hand, they have bad fruits. They see that we have bad, good fruits, so they would like to have us come in. And I may say, since the year 2000, that's the idea. Have us come in to help get out of this crisis. This idea would not be so bad if at the same time there would not be this obligation to once again accept Vatican II. We have to swallow the causes of this evil and then we're supposed to help. It's not working. And so we try to tell them that. But somewhere we are in a dialogue of death. That is, the way Rome does look at us is absolutely not the same than we do. Rome does look at us as bad boys. Not heretics, no, but bad boys who just wanted to go their way. Stubborn, certainly proud. And so, no, you have to obey, you have to bend, you have to accept magisterium. And we say, listen, we are not pushing everything of our own, we are just doing what the Church does. I said to Cardinal Castrillon, forget about the Society of St. Pius X, forget about us. Deal with your problems. And then you will see that the society is no longer a problem. Of course, it's hard for us to tell them that, but there's no other way. And so, to come back to the motu proprio, which is very important, you have a certain number of cardinals, let's call them more or less conservative, who do realize that things go bad in the Church, who do realize that tradition could be a very serious help to overcome that crisis. And these cardinals try to, more or less, let's say, bring back the Mass. The indult are essays in that direction. And what is interesting there is that you find that in Rome, these cardinals, they have always been convinced that the Tridentine Mass has never been abrogated. What the Pope says in the motu proprio, he was convinced of this 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And not only him, Cardinal Casaroli, the Cardinal Infersoria, prefect of the liturgy at that time, in the 80s, beginning of the 80s, they know that. But nevertheless, they let everybody believe that this Mass is prohibited. In 86, Cardinal Stickler revealed that the Pope is calling a commission of 9 cardinals, asking them, did the new Mass abrogate the old, suppress the old Mass? And the second question, can a bishop prohibit to his lawful priest the celebration of the Tridentine Mass? To the first question, 8 on the 9 cardinals answer, the Tridentine Mass has not been abrogated by the new Mass, has not been suppressed. And to the second question, unanimously, the 9 cardinals say to the Pope, no, a bishop cannot prohibit his priest to celebrate the Tridentine Mass. This is in 86. It's not today. 86, that's... Well, count yourself. We are in 2008 now. 22 years ago. And so this has always been the knowledge, the reflection of these cardinals in Rome. They know that this Mass is not forbidden. Nevertheless, they make everybody believe that it was. Or maybe with certain permission, with certain conditions, that's what we call the indult, well then it may be granted. What is interesting throughout this time is there is a certain pressure from the faithful. There are letters and letters and letters which come from the whole world to Rome begging, asking for the Mass. And as I said, same time there is a certain evolution amongst cardinals who more and more are conscious that we have to do something for tradition, not just for tradition but for the church. In 88 or 89, Cardinal Ratzinger said to the Society of St. Peter, you have to stick to the Tridentine Mass. This will make a counterbalance to the new Mass and the progressist. And afterwards, it is when this balance is realized, we will make a new Mass. That was in 88-89. And this idea he still has in his mind. The reform of the reform. Though now, after the motu proprio, I'm hesitating a little bit, but let's go further. So, despite the indult, despite all these conditions and difficulties brought in, the bishops gave such a hard time to the faithful and priest who wanted to say the Mass, that Rome understood that it cannot go that way. And the present Pope, already as a cardinal, did see that. In 2003, there is a meeting in May of a certain number of conservative cardinals in Rome, and they decide to do something for tradition. There are two lines. The one idea is to say, let's take the Society of St. Pius X as the skeleton or the spine of this traditional movement in the church and put around it all the others, that is Ecclesia Dei, Indult and so on, everything around it. And another line which says, forget about the Society of St. Pius X, it will never come back, so let's do something with let's say the others independently of the society. The idea being of establishing in the world a certain number of jurisdictions, that is something like a diocese or an administration, apostolic administration, which would be directly under Rome, that is, freed from the pressures of the bishops. And we know that Cardinal Ratzinger worked since 2003 till his election on that project. Project which was almost implemented in France. We know that, excuse me, I'm looking for my handkerchief. We know that because he, let's say, the French bishops did react, saying such a jurisdiction is unacceptable. So we refuse such a thing. So it's official. The Episcopal Conference of France refuses the Roman project of establishing such jurisdiction, maybe apostolic administration, for the Tridentine Mass in France. It's pretty strong, but at least it shows that the project did exist. And now we have another of about the same another source of information. It's one of the French bishop who will say, he will call one of our priests and tell him Rome has this project, but we, the French bishop, we don't want Rome to work on our garden. And that's why we will do something for tradition, but within each diocese, in such a way to make void the project from Rome. They were scared to death that Rome would establish something about which they would not have the control. It's very interesting to see that. And they are implementing it. They are implementing it at the cost of the Society of St. Peter, mainly. Since 1 year before the motu proprio and after now, they have really an agenda. They little by little suppress the places which were given and trusted to, for example, the Society of St. Peter. And they ask even the priests of St. Peter who are ready to say the new Mass to join the diocese, and they entrusted them with the very chapels or churches which were first entrusted to St. Peter, and that's the way they put the things in their pockets. There are several places where they have already done it, and even the Bishop of Versailles said to their super general, we are going to give you no more work. Your priest will become impatient because they have nothing to do, they will be enclosed in your priories, and at the end, finally, they will join the diocese. So, very clear. They want to keep the control. When this motu proprio was announced, an enormous opposition came from the side of the bishops and from the whole world. The words we have from very close to the Pope are very interesting. The Pope has said to his close friends that of all his life he had never suffered so much as with this motu proprio. It's an interesting statement because it shows that despite the problems, the Pope has gone ahead. He has imposed himself and taken on himself to suffer rather than to give up. He also said that he had to do it in conscience. It is his feeling obliged, bound in his conscience to do it. Once again, it's a very strong and important statement. Some people think or say that this motu proprio is a trap to get us. And I may say, no, it's not true. It might become a trap but it's not necessarily and not to be seen first as the intention of the Pope. I think, frankly, it's not true, does not correspond to the reality. And I will give you another element in order to have a more correct understanding on this intention of the Pope. 1 year before the motu proprio was published, almost 1 year, because it was on the 17th of November of 2006, that a letter was sent to all the presidents of the episcopal conferences, the bishops' conferences in the world by the prefect and the secretary of the conference of the Congregation of the Liturgy about a correction to be brought in the new Mass, correction in the words of consecration. This letter tells the president of the bishops' conferences that the translation "for all" is wrong, that the Latin "for multis" means "for many," and that we have to stick to that. Now, what is interesting is what happened before and after this letter. Before, Rome had made an inquiry throughout the whole world. All the bishops' conferences were requested to give their advice on this question: should we keep the "for all" or go back to the "for many"? And I don't have the last result. I have it only in between. But I think that the figures I have are a fair image of the final result. At a certain time, 35 bishops' conferences had answered. On the 35, 3 are in favor of many. 3. You see, it's not even 10%, it's less. And I'm sure that that's the general final, less than 10%. Even in Rome, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith unanimously is in favor of all. Yes. That means, if you reflect, that if such a letter is issued finally, that means that the Pope has done it by himself. And I may say against all, not for all. I think it's important. It's important to notice these things. There are other aspects of the Pope. I just hope that you are patient enough that I may explore this topic too, but on that level it is very clear that he made, I may say, a courageous and papal act. That is, he has taken, he's conscious of being Pope, he's very conscious of that, he's conscious of his duties as a Pope, and so if he does see something, he sees that he's obliged to do it in conscience, we can hope that he will go, I may say, till the end in that direction, that he will not bow too much or bend too much his position despite the pressure. Because pressure there is. After this letter obliging the bishops to go back to the many bishops' conferences have asked Rome for a dispensation of changing the all. They will to keep it. They have received a letter from Rome which tells us it's wrong, it's a wrong translation, you have to go back, and then nevertheless they say, no, we want to stay with it. And that's not even the motu proprio, it's something before, but it shows you an attitude in the Church which is, let's say, the attitude of the modernist, and it is a very large opposition, and nevertheless the Pope makes his point. Now we come to the motu proprio. This motu proprio was announced since quite a long time and during more than 1 year we had to expect it and even to pray for it. By the way, I never received any answer from Rome on the presentation of the spiritual bouquet, which was 2.5 million rosaries. They never answered.